Right, so very brief review from last week. We were talking about the canons of Dort, and we're talking about the canons of Dort in the context of evangelism and sharing our faith with others. Let's dive right in this morning. So we started with Article 1 last week under the heading of Divine Election and Reprobation. And what we saw there, the first sentence, as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. So, and this is, you know, the doctrine of total depravity or radical depravity, and why this is important for our evangelism is those two little words there in the paragraph, all men. Everyone starts out at the same place, regardless of where they're born, or when they're born, or to what parents they're born, or what their natural disposition is. Some people are naturally sort of mean, and some people are naturally sort of nice, and that's just the way that it is, right? At the end of the day, it's not the mean people who go to hell and the nice people who go to heaven. At the end of the day, what the Bible teaches and what we affirm is that all men have sinned in Adam, they lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death. And so, no matter what situation you're speaking into, whether it's highly educated people or people who aren't educated at all, and no matter what country, tribe, language, people, or nation you're in, this is the starting point. Everyone is the same. And that is very helpful for us, right? Very helpful for us when we understand that the person to whom we are speaking, right, is just like us, at least the way we used to be, what our flesh that remains still is, right? So this is the implications of evangelism that are derived from paragraph one. Paragraph two, we talked about one of the most important words in all of English language, most important words in the Bible. That word is but, B-U-T, right? And so very quickly, after we declare that all men are deserving of eternal death, the Article 2 now turns around and provides a glimpse of the gospel here. But in this, the love of God was manifested, that he sent his one and only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So, given Article 1, that all men deserve eternal death, then God would have done no injustice by killing Adam, killing Eve, and just being done with the whole thing. Or, if he allows Adam and Eve to live for however many hundreds of years, just, you know, condemning everyone who's born of Adam to hell, right? At the moment of their conception, that's what they deserve, that's what we deserve, right? But God manifests his love toward us in that he provides a means by which that eternal death can be reversed. And that means is found in his one and only Son, whom he sent into the world. And of course, this John 3:16. And if you remember, the red afterward, the red on your page is sort of my newer English version of the canons of Dort. And so you can read through that as well. Article 3, the question is, this news that men who are eternally condemned because of their sin in Adam, their own personal sin, of course, ratifying Adam's original sin in the garden. The question is, how does this message of God's love manifest in Jesus Christ? How does this reach people? Right? And so here we are with a clearly evangelistic paragraph, Article 3, and that men may be brought to believe the good news of Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh. God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. And Paul quotes Romans 10 there. And so we talked a little bit about the concepts of mercy and justice. We talked about the Venn diagram and how the circles do not cover each other. They are mutually exclusive ideas. And so no one deserves to be saved. No one deserves to hear the good news of the gospel. No one deserves to believe and be saved by the good news of the gospel. But God mercifully sends messengers of these most joyful tidings, the good news of Jesus Christ. And how does he do that? And we said that he does that to whom he will and at what time he pleases. Okay? And so that's where we were last time. Any questions or comments on those three articles? I want to encourage you in your evangelism, and encourage myself in my own evangelism this morning. When we get an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to men and women eternally condemned to die, we can, by Article 3, be absolutely convinced that God has called us at that moment in time to preach the gospel to this person. That's what it says. And quite frankly, that's true whether or not that person believes or not. Okay? God has ordained that we preach the gospel to whom he will and at what time he pleases. We ought to be encouraged in that. We should not, regardless of the return. Okay? And so let's be encouraged knowing that God has given us this tremendous privilege to be involved in the spreading of this good news. He doesn't need us to do this. Acts chapter 9 makes that very clear. What happens in Acts 9? It's the conversion of Saul. He does not need us, but he uses us, and this is a tremendous privilege. This is for our good. Okay? All right. Article 4, let's build on that. This is a sort of now toggling back now to the facts about the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides upon those who believe not this gospel. The wrath of God abides or continues. What is your definition for abide, Mike? You always use from the pulpit.
Stay and remain.
The wrath of God stays and remains upon those who believe not. Right? Not is the functional word there in the sentence. Who believe not this gospel which we just talked about in Article 2. That is, the love of God manifest in the incarnation of his Son Jesus. But such as receive it, that is the gospel, and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith, are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. All right, so here we are honing in a little bit more on the message. That's what the canons are about, right? The message, building on each article, understanding what the message of the gospel is. And part of the message of the gospel, remember, gospel means good news. Part of the message of the gospel is that we occasionally, even often, even all the time, have to portray to this person that we're talking to that there's bad news. Okay? We saw it in Article 1, and we see it here in Article 4. That because all men have sinned in Adam and lie under the curse and they're deserving of eternal death, anyone who does not repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God stays and remains on you. Okay? Wrath, anger of God. Right? Because God is holy and righteous and just, and we need him to be those things. We want him to be those things. Right? We think of judges in our courts of law. Right? And when judges are not just, right, it makes us feel terrible, right? I mean, these people are the people to whom we entrust our society and the good of our society. And so we need God, who is the judge of the universe, to be good and righteous and just. But because he's good and righteous and just, he must judge sin, which is an affront to him. Okay? So this is part of the message in our evangelism. Right, so there's got to be, and without the bad news, and please, this is very important. Without the bad news, the good news is just news. It's just information. Okay, Jesus died on a cross. I mean, you know, I was in a church a couple churches ago and walking down the hallway, and this one guy was coming to my Sunday school week after week after week, and we were talking about systematic theology. And one day he stopped me in the hallway in between services and he said, "You know, there's one thing I just don't get." And I'm like, "Okay, just one thing. That's good. That's less than me, right?" And I'm thinking, "Okay." And he says, "I just don't understand why Jesus had to die on the cross." He did. I mean, we were working through the attributes of God and that sort of thing, but he's reading the Bible, he's listening, you know, that sort of thing, and it comes down to, at the end of the day, most of the people you meet on a day-to-day basis, assuming you have some sort of secular job or, you know, you're amongst family members who aren't saved, right, is they just, unless you explain it to them, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense that this guy who claimed to be God had to die on a cross. Like, can you just explain that to me? And you can't explain the message of the cross unless people understand that the wrath of God abides upon those who believe not the gospel. Because one of the things that we talk about, one of the great 50 or 75 cent theological words that we often talk about, is this word propitiation. And it appears four times in the New Testament. Propitiation. And what it means is an appeasement or a satisfaction of wrath. And the reason for Christians there remains no more wrath for us is because that wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin and our association to Adam was taken off of us and placed on Christ. Christ propitiated or appeased or satisfies God's wrath. But he only did that for those who believe the gospel. That is why those who do not believe the gospel, that wrath of God remains on them. It's a simple transaction. And God's wrath will be satisfied either through the death of his Son on behalf of those who repent and believe, or eternally in hell, as men and women who reject God fill up God's wrath stored up for them themselves forever. Okay? So from an evangelistic standpoint, it's so important for us not to just understand the good news of what Jesus Christ did, but the whys behind that, which are related, frankly, to the bad news of our state. Does that make sense? So I wrote under Article 4, what are the end of those who either do not believe or, conversely, embrace such good news? Those who reject the good news of the crucified Christ will have God's wrath against sin remaining on them. Those who receive and embrace this good news by a true and living faith are delivered from God's just wrath and receive, in its place, eternal life. That is the message. Questions or comments, Rudy? All right. Article 5. The canons read this. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is no wise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, quote, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God," Ephesians 2:8. Likewise, quote, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him," Philippians 1:29. All right. So now we start to talk about responsibility. responsibility. That's where we're headed here in Article 5. Okay? So as we build on Article 4 and we start to talk about unbelief, right? The first sentence of Article 4, the wrath of God abides on those who believe not this gospel. So these people, men and women, who have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse and deserve eternal condemnation. While they do not believe, while they remain or persist in a state of unbelief, the question is, whose fault is that? And the article says, the cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is not found in God, no wise in God, but in man himself. So we're proclaiming unashamedly that men are responsible to believe. Men are responsible to obey. This is the work of the gospel, Jesus says, to believe in God and the one whom he has sent. Men are responsible for their unbelief, which is the worst of all sins. They're responsible for all of their sins, the worst of which is unbelief. All right? Go ahead. Yeah, sure. I'm sorry?
Talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
We could talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
People have that question.
Yes, people have the question about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So I've been put on the spot here to talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So here we go. Thanks, Mike.
You can do it.
This idea. So Jesus says that all sins will be forgiven men, right, except for this sin of blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. This idea that there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is drawing men, right, to God, right? And some of that is what we call sort of the 50-cent word is efficacious. He draws men in such a way that they repent and believe, right? This is what we call theologically the effectual calling, right? It results in a regeneration, right? So taking a dead person, Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, for you were dead in trespasses and sins, and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit converts that person and makes that person alive, right? By God's grace and mercy, that has happened to us, and we also rejoice in that, right? But the Holy Spirit is also working elsewhere in the world, right? And to reject that wooing, I think is where you want to get at, to reject that wooing and to not believe, right, in the face of the universe, its beauty, its design, its creativity, all of these things, these obvious manifestations of God. You can go to Romans 1. That's what Romans 1:20, right, is put in here in red, right? In the face of all of the evidence and in the face of the Holy Spirit's wooing, to continue to reject that and to not believe, right, that particular sin on the last day will not be forgiven and will condemn men and women. Okay? All right?
That makes sense. I mean, because if you're a believer, we still sin, unfortunately, so because we believe those sins are forgiven.
Right, so there's an aspect also even of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. It's a great comment, right? The convicting work of the Holy Spirit even in the life of an unbeliever, right? When we sin, as we continue to do, right, the Holy Spirit comes by conviction, right, and grants us repentance and faith. And so we continue to turn to Christ, to continue on a daily basis to embrace the gospel, right? And this is evidence that we are children of God. That's a good comment. Now, the paradox here in Article 5, and this is, make no mistake, this is an issue that people struggle with, okay, is that the first clause here, the cause or guilt of this unbelief as well as of all other sins is no wise or not found in God, but in man. So we affirm man's responsibility to obey the precepts of God, to obey the commands of God, and to believe on his Son. Men are responsible to do that. Semicolon. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God. As it is written, for it is by grace you have been saved. Right? So something that is a gift, right, is not earned by us. I mean, we do this all the time, right? We give gifts. Right? I'm not talking about payback. I'm not talking about Bob does me a favor and so I do a favor for him in return. Understand, I'm not doing Bob, you know, I'm not giving him a gift. I'm returning a favor. It was Bob's original favor to me that was the gift that started this whole thing off. New Testament says, owe one another nothing, right, except for love, right? So this gifting, right, even Christmas, right, we call them Christmas gifts. At the end of the day, they're not really gifts, most of them. Why? Because you go to the Christmas party fully expecting that you are going to receive gifts from the very people for whom you bought gifts. They're not gifts. Sadly enough. All right? Our salvation, and even unto our faith itself, is a gift. We do not deserve it. We have not earned it. And very frankly, we cannot muster it up from within ourselves. Because if we did that, if we mustered it up from within ourselves, then we deserve salvation. And to that I have two words. God forbid. God forbid. So this is the paradox. I'm responsible to obey. I'm responsible to believe. I cannot on my own. And if I do, it must come to me from outside of me. It must be granted to me as a gift by God. This is hard to swallow. I can prove it to you. Go talk to most people and tell them that. It is very hard to swallow. Most churches, you want to know why we planted a Reformed Baptist church here in the Pleasant Hills of Pennsylvania? Because most churches that surround Abiding Grace Church do not affirm what I just said. Because it is so hard to believe. And it is so distasteful to people. Because people want to accomplish things for themselves.
Basically a good person.
Right? They proclaim, I'm basically, the Bible says that if you ask people if they're good, what are they going to tell you? Yeah. The Bible says that they will affirm themselves. People don't want to be told that they are utterly helpless before God. Helpless. And must rely 100% on God's mercy and grace and the free gift of salvation. People don't want to hear that. It's true. But people don't want to hear it. And so these false, weak, impotent, so-called gospels... And by the way, this is not just true in our day. This has been true for a long time. Church history bears it out that this argument has gone on for 2,000 years and it will continue to go on. Okay? But these false gospels have arisen. And I'm more surprised when people actually do get saved. When pastors stand behind pulpits and do not affirm people's utter depravity and utter helplessness before God. This is the paradox. Look, and it's all over the text, Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace. Understand, grace is, you know, some people call it unmerited favor. I don't think that that's strong enough. It's actually ill-merited favor. It's when you get something good, when you deserve, completely opposite. That's what grace is. It's ill-merited favor. And Paul says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, this not from yourselves. And this is a very simple text, black words on a white page, right? That blows up most of the theology in Western evangelicalism. Not from yourselves. It's a gift. It is the gift of God. And in Philippians 1, it has been granted to you. What does that mean? It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. And so what are the implications for our evangelism? It's very simple. We tell people the news. The bad news. The good news. And we pray that God, by our speaking of the good news, would send His Holy Spirit. You don't know where He comes from or where He's going. That God would send His Holy Spirit and use the preaching of the gospel to regenerate this person standing in front of you and to grant him or her repentance and faith as a free gift. Should we plead with people? Absolutely. Should we give a defense for the faith that we have and give reasons for the faith that we have? Absolutely. Should we come again and again and again and again to a certain limit? Yes. Right, Matthew 5 addresses that issue. But yes, we should come to people again and again and again. But at the end of the day, understand something. This person's conversion is not your responsibility, and that is liberating. It's liberating. I was in a church one time where the pastor was saying, you know, we should be every day, we should be out there knocking on people's doors and that sort of thing. And I said, yeah, we should. We should. Why are you here? You believe that it's your responsibility, Pastor, to go door to door in this community and convert people. Why are you sitting here talking to me? And I'm not saying we shouldn't go door to door. That's not what I'm saying. We should go door to door, and we should tell everybody and anybody about the good news of Jesus Christ. But understand something. I sleep well at night, and I sleep well at night because God is sovereign, and He's in control, and He does the saving, and He does the regenerating. It is only my responsibility to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to do it faithfully and correctly. Accurately, clearly, that's our responsibility. That's why we're here, studying these doctrines. I mean, have you ever told anyone about the wrath of God remaining on them? You don't have to answer, just think. Have you ever told anybody that? That's real. It's true. This is our job, to be faithful witnesses of the gospel. So I'll read the red and then we can talk. So who's responsible for the pagan's unbelief, rejection of the gospel, and who in turn is responsible for the Christian's faith? The pagan himself is responsible for his own unbelief, for he has no excuse. That's what Romans 1:20 says. However, the faith of the Christian finds its root in God alone, who grants faith to men as a free gift. This is the paradox of our faith. But I will tell you, this paradox is liberating. Any questions or comments?
You talk about, you know, thoughts in the sentence, mm-hmm. you know, and mm-hmm. I think this is because Mike always talks too about like what is being preached out there and health, wealth, prosperity, and how good things are. But it really does, but also to suffer for Him. And I think that's missed in a lot of preaching.
Talk about
obviously.
That sermon today.
Mm-hmm. All right.
But I there was a friend of mine at work who was converted a few years ago and got baptized. And my first words to him were. I think it's Acts 14:22, where it is through many trials and persecutions we must enter into the kingdom of God. I'm going to tell you up front. And in fact, I think, to Jen's point, we ought to be telling people this before they're converted. I mean, I heard a preacher say one time, and so this is how I do evangelism, right? How I do premarital counseling is we do everything in our power to talk these two people out of getting married. And at the end of it, if they still want to be married, you know you got something. Okay? And evangelism is the same way. I mean, try this next time you get an opportunity to preach the gospel to someone, to do personal evangelism. Talk them out of following Christ. I dare you. Talk them out of it. Tell them about Christ crucified and Him carrying His cross up the Via Dolorosa and all these other... And then talk about the life of Paul and the life of Peter and the life of the 11 apostles and then the life of those who are outlined in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And then what your experiences in your life about your difficulties following after Christ. At the end of that long monologue, if this person is still interested, guess what? You've got something. You got something. This is why the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is so heinous and is so blasphemous. Jesus says, take up your cross. It doesn't sound like health, wealth, and prosperity. Mike talks about it all the time. Maybe apparently talking about it again today. Because it's our job to prepare each other, and to prepare those whom we're witnessing to. I mean, don't bring them to a false god.
I can interject. And as much as I talk about it, and we do talk about it a lot, I still have people who come to this church who will say to me, face-to-face or on the phone or via instant message, but Pastor Mike, I like Joel Osteen. And that's why I have to say it again. Every time I get in the pulpit, because no matter how many times I say it, somebody is always coming back at me with, yeah, but I like Kenneth Copeland. Well, you obviously weren't listening to me. I better repeat it again.
Well, and it's convenience, too, quite frankly. It's on TV. Mm-hmm. If you had John Piper on TV, maybe they'd like him, too. I don't know, you know, but not everybody goes and sits in front of a computer and...
Yeah, a lot of people stay home and watch Joel Osteen. That's their church. Right. And I've had people tell me that. That's my church.
Mm-hmm. He makes them feel good also.
Right.
Sure.
Yeah. I don't know how you could like them.
You don't know the word if you like them. That's the bottom line. You're right.
I liked him at one point. I thought he was great.
I thought
I read the Bible.
It turns out he doesn't read the Bible. Yeah, and speaking of John Piper, he has a quote, and it won't be verbatim, but he says, you know, when you're talking to someone and you bring them to that type of a God, that's not evangelism, that's deception. I can get the quote for you somewhere.
They don't know it's in the Word today.
Right.
I admit that I'm part of those people. Everything, of course, that's from reading, from repetitive reading. That's when the Spirit, that's what that means. Mm-hmm. You know, the Spirit works with you. But you have to study. Being a Christian is like being a doctor. You just can't, I could be a doctor. I'm going to go out and slice Jen open then.
Right. And I would add not just selective reading, but the reading of the whole Bible, especially the New Testament, right? I mean, you can pick enough verses out, and this is what they do, to justify the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You can do that. That's not the issue, right? The issue is all the parts that are left out. All the parts that are left out is the issue. That's why, you know, for the most part, our diet here and our, you know, the diet in most healthy churches is what's called expositional preaching. It's John MacArthur, grace to you, right? Teaching people God's word how? One verse at a time. That way you don't skip any. Because it's the ones that they skip that cry out against them and declare them to be false teachers. Not John MacArthur, but these other guys that we mentioned. Okay. So here in Article 5, we'll end here because I think this is something that we need to go home and meditate on. This paradox. the responsibility of man to obey God, to respond to the revelation that he's been given by God. Read Romans 1. Paul says that men are without excuse. I mean, think about that. The person you talk to tomorrow or this afternoon who doesn't know Jesus Christ, that person has no excuse not to believe. That's what Paul says. By the way, in Romans 1, you might find a little bit of what's happening in America going on in Romans 1 today, too. Okay? But this is the paradox. Men are responsible to obey. Men are responsible to respond to the revelation they've received. Men are responsible to believe, but they cannot. And so we do evangelism. We witness to people praying that God would move into that situation and grant this person repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ and a response, a saving response to the message we have provided.